I want to begin our sermon this morning by reading from Colossians, the first chapter, beginning in verse 15 of that chapter. It begins with the word he, and the Apostle Paul, as he's writing this, is talking about Jesus, about God, Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Much of what the Apostle Paul writes here in this Colossian letter is reminiscent of what we studied on our Wednesday night class when we're studying in the book of John, the Gospel of John. How it begins with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on to establish that all things were created by the Word. And then it finally says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. A clear reference to Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul is confirming what was written by John, or referring to it, I believe. But the last thing that he mentioned in this Colossian reading was that he may have the preeminence. Preeminence. I want to talk about the preeminence of Christ in our lesson today. What does it mean to be preeminent? Well, you dissect the word, you know, the word pre, of course, means before, and imminent means above or above others. And so he's saying that Christ is before and above. Therefore, our text is declaring that Christ, having existed before creation, because he was the creator himself, and having been the creator of all things, and having overcome death through the resurrection, he is above all. Now, I don't think there's anybody in our assembly today that would deny that or have to be convinced of it. So why did the apostle, and I doubt if the Colossians had to be convinced of that, and yet Paul wrote about it. And so if Paul thought it was good to write to Christians about the preeminence of Christ, perhaps we need to remind ourselves of his preeminence, preeminence above everything. I want us to look at a couple, two or three things that he is above and is before and above. First of all, he is before and above Moses. You know, in the Jewish mind, back in that time, and perhaps even today, Moses is considered to be imminent. He is considered to be really great, and there is some greatness to him. He was God's instrument in providing a law for the Hebrew people, and this was a very important task for him. God had confidence in Moses to do this. The law of Moses was really God's law. So why do we call it the law of Moses? Well, we call it the law of Moses because in the word of God, it calls it the law of Moses. But it is God's law, but it was named for the one who delivered it in this particular case. The greatness of Moses is not to be devalued. He was a great, great lawgiver. And in that law, he required obedience. and he provided punishment for those who were disobedient to that law. But then we find that Christ brought grace and truth. In John, the first chapter, in verse 17, John writes, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The law was given through Moses, speaking of the law of Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. As great as the law of Moses was, the law of grace and truth is even greater. As great a law as Moses delivered, Jesus delivered better. The Hebrew writer confirms this. In Hebrews 8, verses 6 and 7, speaking of Christ, "But now he obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless," speaking of the law of Moses, "if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." This better covenant also requires obedience. You know, there are some people who think, well, Jesus came to give grace and truth. Nothing said in that passage about obedience. Well, the better covenant requires obedience. How do I know that? Well, the Apostle Paul indicated that in the Roman letter. In Romans 6 and verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness?" We need to obey that law of Christ, which leads to righteousness, obedience to righteousness. God illustrated the preeminence of Christ above Moses at the transfiguration, at the time when God spoke from heaven, one of the times God spoke audibly from heaven. You remember on the occasion shortly before his ascension into heaven that Jesus took some of his disciples to a mountain. And there he was transfigured. That is, he was changed. He took with him Peter and John. I believe that's the only two that went with him. But anyway, and you remember how that when he was transfigured, he was there with Moses and with Elijah. Moses, Jesus, and Elijah. Well, Peter got the great idea. Well, let's set up three tents or tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. And the voice from heaven came and said, "This is my beloved son, hear him." It was a clear indication that we were not to hear Moses any longer. That Jesus came with a better message, and we were to hear him. So he illustrated the preeminence of Jesus above Moses at that transfiguration. It was found in Matthew, the 17th chapter, by the way, if you're looking for that. Well, what about Elijah? Elijah was a great prophet. Well, Jesus is preeminent over Elijah also. When we think of the great prophets, Elijah must come to mind. I'm not saying that he was greater than any of the other prophets. There are many great prophets in the Old Testament. But he certainly was one of the great ones. And that's probably why he was there on that mountain of transfiguration with Moses and Jesus at that time. Elijah was one who spoke for God during a time when doing so put him into great peril. Israel's apostasy was so severe that he often felt very alone. You remember how Elijah on one occasion indicated that he was in hiding, in fact, his response to God was, they've killed all your prophets, and I'm the only one left. God had to inform him and remind him that there were at least 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, that the work of Elijah had prospered, and that there were those who were faithful to God. He was not alone, but he felt alone. Many times, even today, Christians may feel alone in this world, but we are not alone. But Elijah was a great prophet in that he had to remain faithful to the Lord even when he had to confront a wicked king and an equally wicked and powerful queen with their sins, Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab, when he met with Elijah, he said, "Oh, you're a troubler of Israel." And Elijah had to respond, "No, it's you that's the troubler of Israel." And his wife Jezebel, after Elijah had won a debate, you might say, with all the prophets of Baal, she determined that she was going to have him killed, have Elijah killed. And she took a vow that she would not eat till he was killed. Of course, she didn't accomplish that. But you can imagine that Elijah, knowing the power of this woman, this evil woman, had to run for his life. He had to live for a time as a fugitive. Yet when called by God to confront and defeat the false prophets of Baal, he demonstrated power over evil, over error. But Christ gave us the written word, which is able to overcome all error. It's better than the words of the prophets. The words of the prophet were all true. They all came to pass. They were the word of God for that time. But now he has given us his word in writing. In John the 8th chapter in verse 32, Jesus said to his disciples, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In John 16 and verse 13, when he was trying to comfort his apostles, as he was telling them that he was going to be leaving this earth, he was going to be leaving them, and they probably felt like they were being abandoned. But in John 16 and verse 13, Jesus said to them, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." They didn't have to worry about it. And it turns out that the Holy Spirit would come and reveal to them the truth that they need to convey to the world. In Jesus' prayer, before he went to the cross, in John 17 and verse 17, he prayed to his Father about his apostles, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Elijah, the great prophet, and not to be demeaned in any way, was great, but he was not as great. He's not as imminent as Christ. He also, as we've already mentioned, was at that transfiguration where God revealed Jesus' preeminence over this and every other great prophet. But Jesus also was preeminent above angels. Angels are God's special messengers, and as such, they're due great respect. We have some examples in the Bible of angels appearing to men, and men always were showing great respect to them, and they needed to do that. They are eminent, but Jesus is preeminent even over them. Time and again, angels did God's bidding. They would speak God's will to men on occasions. They would even fight battles for God's people. In fact, they would do, and they do, whatever God wants them to do. I believe there's evidence in the New Testament that they are still working in the world today, doing God's work. Angels have a great future in the work ahead of them. In 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul, in writing about the time when Jesus is going to come again, he was dealing with Christians who evidently he felt were maybe a little bit afraid of what they didn't know. And so he told them more about Christ's coming. And in that passage he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, notice what they're going to be doing. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great work that they have ahead of them. But Christ is the ultimate messenger of God. He was made a little lower than the angels. The Bible says that. He was made a little lower than the angels. The Hebrew writer says that in Hebrews 2 and verse 9. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. But this making him lower than the angels was temporary. I think what he's saying, what the Hebrew writer is saying here, he made him man. We are lower than the angels. And he became a man while he was here on this earth. And so he was lower than the angels in that sense. But by his death, by his resurrection, and by his ascension into heaven, he resumed his higher position. He is no longer lower than the angels. When you think about the fact that Jesus was above the angels in heaven, with his Father in heaven, and he left his glory there and came down and lived the life of a human being like you and like me, like us in many ways, but a little different in that he did not submit to sin like you and I have. In 1 Peter, the third chapter, in verse 22, Peter, writing about Jesus, says, he who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. He had been made a little lower than the angels, but now that he's back in heaven with his Father in the heavenly realm, the angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. The Hebrew writer again, in Hebrews 1, verses 3 and 4, speaking also of Christ, says, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He's obtained a more excellent name than angels. Even angels have been commanded to worship Christ. The Hebrew writer verifies that in Hebrews 1 and verse 6, where it says, let all the angels of God worship him. By the way, if you have any from the Watchtower Society that knock on your door, this is a good passage to start with. They probably won't come back. They have an explanation, but it doesn't make sense. They say worship does not mean worship there. But they agree that the text says, let all the angels of God worship him. In their favorite translation, they changed it to do obeisance. Jesus is preeminent over Moses, over Elijah, over angels. He's preeminent over one more thing that we want to talk about, and that is modern authorities. Men have elevated other men and groups of men to positions of honor and authority. And there's no doubt that some are deserving of limited honor and authority. We see that in Paul's instructions to children to honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, Ephesians 6 and verse 2. Parents are due honor. We know that even government officials are due a certain amount of honor. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 13 and verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. In other places say honor the king. We don't have a king, but we have people in authority. But others have been held in too high a regard many times. Many times we regard men over God. We ought to obey God rather than men. We need to obey our government when our government requires us to do anything that is not against God's law. But if they require something of us that is against God's law, we need to obey God rather than men, because God is preeminent over these authorities. Jesus is preeminent over them. Christ has all authority and is the only one worthy of worship. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, we see that all authority, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The Father in heaven gave Jesus all that authority. And who are we to try to take any of it away from him? He is preeminent. In Matthew 17 and verse 5, we've already referred to this earlier in the Transfiguration, where he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Who is it that must hear him? Well, sinners must hear him and obey him. If they hear him, they will respond in belief, repentance, confession, and baptism. Earlier we read from 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8. I want to repeat verse 8 of that. where it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ is essential, or God is going to send his angels eventually to bring vengeance upon you. Jesus is heard to say in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus here clearly says that something more than simply believing in him and hearing him is required. We must obey him. And those of us who are Christians already must continue to obey him in our personal lives. We cannot have a personal life that is full of sin and expect the Lord to continue to bless us with his grace. He expects us to repent of our sins. We are going to sin from time to time. We are frail people, but we must be willing to repent of our sins and make our lives in compliance with God's will as best we can. Also, in our worship, we must heed what he has commanded. Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That phrase, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What's that saying? That's saying do everything by his authority. Listen to Jesus. Because he is preeminent. He's preeminent over me. He's preeminent over you. We should not be all that concerned with what pleases ourselves or others. Oh, yes, we ought to try to please others as long as we don't keep from pleasing God in doing so. But when we try to change God's plan, we're delving in the wrong territory because we are not preeminent. It's not what men think that pleases God, but what God thinks. In Proverbs 14 and verse 12, the wise man wrote, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Hear him. Why? Because he is preeminent. Only him. In Acts 4 and verse 12, it says, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is preeminent altogether. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul spoke about his faith. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. He is preeminent forever. In Hebrews 13 and verse 8, the writer declares Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is preeminent today. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today can be the day of salvation for you if you are not a child of God. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, believe that with all your heart, and you're willing to repent of your sins and to confess your faith in Jesus Christ before others, we're ready and willing to baptize you into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And then you can walk in newness of life, praising Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, with your life, throughout your life. If you're subject to the gospel call, we invite you to make that desire known by stepping forward while together we stand and while we sing.